Thomas V. Taylor, Associate Professor of Church History and Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
The theme we've been following all week is the concept of the Scripture and our domestic problems. What the Scripture says to them and about them in this world of transition and this world of challenge along several different lines. The topic that I'm working with this afternoon is the place of women in this liberated age. Somebody in the business office said my wife should give this discussion. Well, that probably is right. Unfortunately, there's a big mailing taking place today, and she's busy. But that's kind of the way it goes in the Theological Institute. You've got all kinds of presentations. And so that's what I'm working with, the place of women in this liberated age, or whatever you want to call it. Of course, as I mentioned, we face certain challenges in every age which are new to that particular age, and yet they're not really new. Like the writer says in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing that's really new under the sun. Some technology, maybe, but the ideas and philosophies of people are enormously repetitive. They go round and round in one circle after the other. So every age challenges the culture standards of the previous age. You did it when you were younger with things your father said. Your father said, don't pick the tulips. You challenged the culture standard. And whatever the results were, that's how it goes. That's a childish way to put it. But every age challenges the culture standards of the age before it. The particular amount of freedom that the age enjoys determines how successful its challenge is. Some of us were not very successful at challenging culture standards because we were too busy working to revolt. And sometimes in years past, not much progress has been made because people were too busy with the normal occupations of life to challenge any particular culture standard. But the culture standard has been greatly challenged in our age has been the status of all peoples, the status of men, the status of women, the status of children, the status of pets. There was a day when if your pet was sick, you could just shoot him. Now you can only do it after you've consulted an anesthesiologist, found out that there's no room at the SPCA, and gone through 50 other things. That's a slight exaggeration. But the big challenge in our culture level has been the status of things. Of course, I never was much good at shooting pets. But there was a time, see, when that was kind of the common, you know, Tabby had 10 kittens, too, and you already had 42 in the house, and so you found a tight box and sat them under the car some night. It's hard to know what. Maybe you never did that. A lot of people did that. The worst thing in the world to do was to put them in your neighbor's yard the next day. That was an abomination of all abominations. Well, today there are laws against all of those things. Today there are laws, you know, on just about every aspect, and that's part of the culture challenge of our age. And the challenge that comes with a culture challenge is that the standards on which the original culture level was based are often challenged too. And so in the challenging of the status of individuals, men, women, children, and whatnot, in the evangelical or the Christian community, what's really challenged is the right of the Bible to make those standards for us. That becomes the real heart of it. We say in an evangelical institution like this that the Bible is our standard setter. Prayerfully, we ought to believe that and do it, but we say it at least, and hopefully we want to do it. We say that it's our standard setter. So we say that what we see as being culture levels and expressions and mores in life ought to be based upon it. Now, when somebody takes sharp objection to our observations and conclusions, what they are really doing is taking sharp objection to the thing upon which they are based, and that becomes the Scripture. And that's the reason for our discussion here. In the challenge with regard to the place of men and women and boys and girls and all other kinds of critters, what really is being challenged is the authority of the Word of God to speak to the issue and tell us what to do. And that's why we discuss it. When someone says, well, I think we men are victimized, we look back at that, hardly anyone says that, but it's easier to say it at this time in my discussion. When somebody says, I think we men are victimized, and we look back and say, well, this is because of what the Bible tells us to be, the obvious answer that's brought to us is, well, maybe the Bible isn't right in that area. And consequently, we are challenged in lines not only of just how we perform, but in how we believe and how we practice too. And that's the role where we are today, especially when we think about the place of our sisters and women in the culture in which we live. Some things that have been accepted in our culture for years and years are currently being challenged, not only on the basis that they're not healthy or good, but on the potential basis that the foundation that gives rise to them, the Scripture, is not the right foundation. You can stop me at any point if you want to ask a question or if you want to make a point. If you don't understand it, that's par for the course. But what I'm saying is that the real challenge is not whether women should work in the sewing factory or whether they should preach in pulpits. The real challenge is the Scripture the foundational document upon which our faith and life ought to be built. That's the real problem. And all of these other things are secondary to it. In this particular case, I mentioned that the problem grows out of a root, of which I mentioned 4 points. The particular problem, this re-challenging of the status of individuals, grows out of a root in which there are four main points. The first of those is the incorrect understanding of the biblical posture by both men and women, both of themselves and of one another. I'm not saying that any of us has the last word on it, but it's hard to get a right understanding or a balanced understanding of those things for yourself and for somebody else. It's easy to have somebody come by and tell you what he thinks it ought to be. It might be me or it might be somebody else. But it's hard to get a right understanding in those particular things. When I was a kid in school, I was very awkward. I went to a little school in western Pennsylvania, and when they had a pickup softball game, if it went down, there weren't a lot of, you know, it was a little school. Went into a pickup softball game, and it come down, this team had 9 or 8 or whatever it was, and this team had 7 or 8, one less. And if I was the only boy left, the captain of the other team would look around and say, "Do any of the girls want to play?" I was a very poor player. And the other fellow would say, "The girls are not allowed to play ball." And that meant the captain was doomed to have me on his team, see. The problem was that there was an incorrect understanding of the role of men and women. No reason why women can't play ball. No reason why they can't wear spikes. No reason why they can't elbow under the basket. An incorrect understanding of the biblical posture by both men and women of themselves and of one another. Tell you the truth, I used to be relieved if some girl wanted to play. It would save me from the humiliation of what was almost certain to follow. But usually they preferred to laugh than get involved. The second cause of the root is the resentment of stress roles. Now that's probably more true today. This is the only age I've lived in, but more true today than in other ages because there's freedom to think about it. The kind of freedoms that I'll mention in a few moments. And the resentment of stress roles, the individual who resents, for example, the keeping of house, or the individual who resents having to maintain the yard, the role, the resentment of stress roles. Keeping the yard ought not to be that much stress, but it is sometimes. The best way to avoid it is to have a goat or a bunch of kids. But it ought not to be that much stress. But it is that way sometimes. And people resenting stress roles then challenge the status. Can you follow me on that? They challenge the status, and then they challenge the authority of the status. And so the resentment of stress roles, whether it happens to be doing the housework or maintaining the yard or washing the car, the resentment of stress role becomes a challenge to the reevaluation of status and the re-looking at the things that give rise to that status. And the third thing that produces it is the overstress on traditional roles and a failure to see the necessary thrust of change. The husband who says, "I do not change the baby's diaper." That is a traditional role. That's not a biblically assigned point. My concept is with babies' diapers is that they are changed by whoever discovers that they need it. That's my concept. And if you think I'm in error on that, my wife is in the next building. You can consult with her. Well, that's my, if it's your baby, I'll bring it to you. But I mean, if it's my baby, that's my personal philosophy. And a man stands back and says, "I don't change the diapers." That's the woman. Well, that may be a traditional role, but that's hardly a biblical role. It doesn't take a degree in motherhood to change a diaper. It takes a strong nose and a good constitution and a certain amount of love. That's basically all it changes. But the overstress on traditional roles always produces an unhappiness with status. The man who says, "I don't take out the garbage." Or the woman who says, there are a lot of things that are traditional with us that the scripture gives no foundation for. Some of them may be good, some of them may be bad, but when they are overstressed, they always produce a challenge of the status and the grounds upon which they are made. And then there's the general matter of spiritual insecurity that comes when we are unwilling to accept the status that Scripture itself gives to us, and we'd like to either improve on it, change it, alter it, whether we be men or women. Our discussion is chiefly about women in a liberated age, but what is said about them must be said about all other persons too. There are not two separate standards set up by God, that men should conduct themselves on one line of spirituality and women on another line. So those four things give rise to the problem. They challenge the existing status. They say, "Do we have to be like that?" And then somebody says, "Yes, we do." And someone says, "Why do we?" And somebody else says, "Well, the Bible says it." And then the scriptural concept is challenged too. Of course, you'll recognize as I move along that people often attribute things to the scripture that the scripture doesn't say. But the person who's challenging the authority is often not wise enough to make that distinction. And he just challenges the whole particular thing. The expression of the problem, as far as the area in which we're working, is found in three big areas. Well, in increased activism, particularly feminist activism, because they are the group whose status is more in question. They're the group who for years have felt disadvantaged in employment and education and various other things, and in some ways, without batting an eyelash, they were. See, in some ways they were. And because their particular group or their particular part of our society has felt greater disadvantage, the challenge with regard to their status is the greater one. And so you have many of the feminist-type causes, some pro, some con, some in between. But that's the way in which you see the problem expressing itself. Women of the World Unite or something like that. I think that was originally workers. But it was one of those code signs which represents a feminist type of thing. And as far as women in the world are concerned, because of the nature of their status and opportunities in years past, there's a lot more expressing itself like that. You're not likely to walk out in the street seeing a sign that says, "Men, exert your rights." It's not likely to happen right now because from a purely sociological viewpoint of things, they've been exerting their rights right along. It's not likely to happen unless you live in a highly maternalistic society, maybe. And the second way in which it expresses itself is movements after the pattern of the Equal Rights Amendment. Movements after the pattern of the Equal Rights Amendment. We're not discussing the Equal Rights Amendment in our circumstance here, but movements after that pattern. Movements that say equal pay for equal work. It's hard to argue with, comrades, things like that. There are aspects of the ERA thing which I think are very unhealthy, but there are a couple aspects the thinking person should have seen as being reasonable a long time ago. Equal pay for equal work is one of those particular things. Various other aspects are bona fide. But there are a lot of things that are unhealthy. However, when there's a revolt against the status, then you get movements patterned after that in which rationale is lost in emotion. Rationale is lost in emotion, and somebody waves a banner and says, "We are worth just as much as you are worth," which you might not be worth anything, so it might mean they're not worth anything either. It's one of those striking things. But movements are patterned like that. And then the restructuring of traditional roles. Now, as I said a moment ago, the traditional roles can be either bad or good, but the restructuring of traditional roles, you discover that when some lady decides that she'd like to run a jackhammer on a construction crew. Traditionally, it's been a man's job. Because the jackhammers used to weigh 240 pounds. Today they're lightweight, made with aluminum, and stand up and walk on air. But they used to be monstrous big things. It's a thing that tears up the pavement and tears up you too. And just the tone of it, jackhammer people were usually men who should have been playing for the Dallas Cowboys or something like that. So it's not uncommon to pass by a job today and see some girl who can barely hold it up, forgive me, she can barely hold it up, being shaken around by a jackhammer. I watched it not long ago on an intersection just a little outside of Dublin, the elegant town in which I live. She had the jackhammer, and every time it went chunk, her feet came up in the air. It was really, really a striking kind of thing to see. Well, I kind of admired her for putting her attention to it, but you see, that's the restructuring of a traditional role, and it usually produces not greater liberty, but greater difficulty. In her case, she may never have Parkinson's disease. She may shake to death before she gets to that point. It's kind of hard to tell in life. But that's the restructuring of the traditional roles. And so an individual looks out and says, "Well, I'm not going to get married. I'm not going to be trapped like my mother was trapped." And sometimes men speak that way too. But that's the restructuring of the traditional roles. The nature of the problem is the challenge of the status expressing itself out of a root of spiritual immaturity, but expressing itself in a revolt against the established circumstance and the things that are behind it. Whether it's good or bad doesn't enter into it. Now, the people who get irritated and excited rarely can stop and make objective value judgments. They usually are keyed up by emotion and plunge ahead. Now, in discussing the whole thing, I offer a couple notes of historical perspective where I will go pretty fast, hopefully, pretty fast. We're talking about the role of women in a liberated age. The problem is the challenge of what has been an accepted status, and in particular, the challenge of the authority upon which that status has been built. Now, you can see the challenge no clearer than in the argument over the clergy and women in the pulpit. That, perhaps, is the clearest example of it in the world in which we move. In historical perspective, I note that in creation, where God created man and woman back in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, I don't know how many times I've heard sermons in which the emphasis was made that she was created from his side that she might stand beside him, that they might be equals. I don't know how many times I've heard that illustration. And I'm not arguing with it. The point that she was not taken from his head, not taken from his feet, I don't know if those are spiritualizations or not. You'll have to work with that in your own pulpits and whatnot. But taken from his side that she would be bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, part of him, and he would call her name woman because derivatively, there's an equation between the words in that particular circumstance. Now, whether equality in creation is a bona fide point or not, nobody knows, because equality is so hard to define. Contrary to Thomas Jefferson, all men are not created equal. My brother was twice as strong as I was. Maybe that wasn't the point of creation, but all men are not created equal. Some men are created or born or whatever you want to call it with giant mentalities. They're not all Einsteins. I do think that in the concept of having certain responsibilities before God, they're equal. They're all sinners. They all need salvation. They all need grace, and pretty much the same extent. But equality is a hard word to define. So when someone says, were they equal in the garden, that's a hard word to define. And I'm not able to really answer that at the moment unless you can define what equal means. That they had equal access to God seems to be no question about that. That they had equal responsibility to obey God seems to be no question about that. That they actually had equal guilt in the fall seems to be no question about that. Eve may well have been deceived, Adam may well have followed her consciously, but they are both involved in it, and they will both suffer the consequences of the curse, and they will suffer them together. But they are made as a unit to be together. Made as a unit to be together, and the concept is that Adam was not complete without Eve, and on the other side of that coin, Eve was not complete without Adam, although technically speaking, Adam was already there when she came, so she didn't have much of a chance to find that out. But it seems to be an obvious corollary in that particular account that they were created to be together. Now, in the nature of the fall, they both suffered under the curse. Children, as we've often noted in Genesis, were not the result of the fall. The command to be fruitful and multiply preceded the fall. But the pain and the anguish that comes with childbearing, as well as the pain and anguish that comes with working the fields of the ground, came with the fall. I'm a gardener who enjoys it very, very much. I'd like to know what it was like to garden without briars and thistles and weeds growing in the patch. I'd like to know what it was like. My garden is over here, one of my gardens, behind Dr. Murray's. If you've got a big yard, I'll come and plant one there, too. I just will garden anywhere I get a space, but not up as far as you live, Mr. Ebley, and that's a little out of the way. But my observation is that the weeds grow with a greater dedication than the vegetables do a lot of times. The only thing is I keep cutting them off. And if you can't tell the difference in weeds and vegetables, you're in bad shape. But I keep cutting them off. But they grow with great dedication. I'd like to know what it's like to grow a garden where the briars and the thistles and the weeds, well, conceivably before the fall, that's the way it was. If they grew, at least they served a good purpose. You know, they held up the pea vines. You can see the dandelion growing there so that the pea vines were supported naturally. I don't know, and we shouldn't speculate in profanely, certainly, but at any rate, some good purpose was served. But after the fall, Adam would go out and work in the sweat of his brow. The field, he would still be the master of it, but it would defy him. And Eve would suffer the consequences of the fall in the pain that came with the bearing of children, in the disappointment that came when sin ravaged the lives of those children, and in the difficulties that would exist between her and Adam in a lack of one-mindedness. They would suffer equally, although each would suffer his or her own burdens. That is not one of the great truths of life, but that is an important one. Adam would suffer a particular burden, and Eve would suffer a particular burden. They would both be alike in the guilt and in the fall. But Eve would have a measure of burdens that Adam would not have, and Adam would have a measure of burdens which Eve would not have. And so from the very, you can't say the moment of creation, but from the very moment of corruption in creation, from the very moment of fall, there is a difference in role play between men and women. From the very moment where sin enters the world, it's there. Certainly there was a difference before that, but the difference is less marked. But the difference is very much marked with the fall. So when someone stands up and says, well, we all ought to be equal on all points, that becomes a technical impossibility in historic perspective. It's hard to define equality to start with, but there are particular burdens that come and go, and there's very little that can be done about them. Complain and lament all you want, or all I want. There's very little that can be done about them. Now, woman's lot following the fall, as the book of Genesis moves on, would become a more difficult lot in many ways than man's would. That is probably due to the fact of a physiological difference between men and women that allowed her to be more subject to his whims. I'd like to say that right, and I'm afraid that's not quite right, so I'll just have to let it stand. But due to the physiological difference, and there really is one, incidentally, due to the physiological difference, for purposes not known by me, she was somewhat weaker than he was physically and had a structural difference that was more debilitating than his. Now, I'd just like to tell you, I'll bite my lip on it, the average woman can outwork the average man over a period of years, about 2.5 to 1. My mama could put in a day's work that would put most men to shame. She still can do it at 76 or 77. But on any given feat of strength, 500 pounds, not 500 pounds, on any given feat of strength, there was a marked difference. The strength of womanhood has been in endurance and tenacity. Endurance and tenacity. The strength of the masculine part has been in a type of solid ability to accomplish energized feats, which allowed him to be her master, not over the long haul, but over the short haul. The chances are, if he was patient, she'd outlive him, and she could kick him around when he was old. I'm speaking in a pagan sense. Forgive me, but the chances are that's how it would go. In spite of all the difficulties, the average life of a woman is still considerably longer than the average life of a man. There are always some people that go contrary to the average, but that's still the case. And her ability to endure and to endure hardness and restraint is very, very marked. The tenacity of the feminine person is very pronounced. But after the fall, with sin in the world, and with man enjoying a brute advantage, women soon came into a difficult spot in life in which they were not very well cared for in many parts of the world. I don't know how to say it other than that. You'll just have to play with it beyond that. Sometimes the problems were their own making, sometimes they were external. And of course, there would always be exceptional circumstances. The Hebraic culture made exceptional circumstances in behalf of women. It's one of my happy studies in Leviticus and Numbers, the books of the law, to see how in the Hebrew culture, under the providence of God, a sister received a place of honor and a place of care. It's too lengthy a study for this particular moment. I'll just ask you to take my word for it for the moment. But in the Hebrew culture, women enjoyed a place of privilege that they hardly enjoyed in any of the cultures that we know anything about in the ancient world. They were cherished. And consequently, women in the Hebrew culture often rose to places of spiritual and sometimes even economic power and authority. In the pagan cultures, when that happened, it was almost always the accomplishment of the intrigues of sex. But in the Hebrew culture, it was almost always the result of spiritual discernment and wisdom. You'll think of Deborah and people of that particular sort. No conniving, just wisdom and spiritual discernment. But on the whole, woman's lot was a difficult one because of the brute force of man. Now, with the coming of civilizations that we think of as being more modern in the Roman-Grecian culture, it fluctuated. Of course, that's a culture that covers about 1,600 years, and it fluctuated. At some points, in some places, women were highly regarded, but you'll remember that in ancient Sparta, baby girls were often taken out on the hill and left to die. The father wanted a warrior, and in disappointment, having a daughter, he often left her, as with sickly boys, too, incidentally. And if you were born in Sparta, it was good to be able to shake a fist the day you were born. But if you say, where did they get their wives from? They went out and raided for them. They weren't interested in raising them. Well, they did some, of course, but they weren't so much interested in raising them as they were out and getting them by hook or by crook. But in some parts of Roman and Grecian culture, womanhood was elevated. But as time went on, by the apostolic age in Grecian culture, womanhood had been debased to a very heavy degree. Now, fortunately, of course, there are always pockets in a culture where generalizations are not true. Roman culture sometimes saw the woman being the head of a house or the head of a fraternal organization in which she had considerable approval. But to a large extent, they were the blunt point of society. They did not have an easy role. In the Eastern cultures, that role is very, very pronounced. The brute force of men and various other things reduced womanhood in the Eastern culture to a large extent to slave positions. There will be exceptions. There always are. But to a large extent, the slave positions. And in the Western culture of the barbarian periods, that's following the Grecian-Roman culture, in the Western culture, women were possessions, unless they were clever enough to manipulate and gain some particular advantage for themselves. Now, none of those things are based on biblical principles. It's just the way life went. And throughout the whole period, you would find Christian families in which there was an honoring of divine standards and people were uplifted. Throughout the whole period you find that. You do not find Christian men in the apostolic literature abusive of their wives. You find them in a happy sort of a circumstance. And in the graves of the saints, in the graves at Rome, in the catacombs, you find the graves of women are adorned with beauty and respect, as are the graves of men. And so we have to note, whether you like it or not, that the Hebrew, I'm not saying they're the only ones, but the Hebrew Christian cultures, like it or not, elevated the status of women because, not because they were humanitarian, but because they had a book which called for it, and that, of course, was the Bible. And throughout the Eastern and Western world, at almost any point of time, the difference in treatment of men and women alike was like night and day between where the Scriptures were known and the Scriptures were neglected. The reason for those differences are what I refer to as the factors of influence on page 2. And those factors of influence were determined very heavily by the Bible. But where life is regarded as sacred, where it's regarded as coming from God and belonging to God, then there is a much greater interest in other people and a much greater concern for their well-being. And of course, the gospel brings that. Where there is regard of God along with that, as the great creator who oversees all, there is a change in the transitional arrangements of the way in which we live. And where there is a respect of the creative process, where there is a respect of the creative process, in particular the processes of propagation and nourishment, where there is respect of those things, then there invariably is a greater respect of the individuals who take part in them. Any culture that fell into the worship of the fertility gods and goddesses soon became hopelessly corrupt in itself and enormously abusive of any aspect in it that was weak and couldn't protect itself. The role of womanhood in much of the Western culture before the gospel had a greater thrust suffered tremendously because they tended to worship the sex deities. And of course, that was very much true in the cultures comparable to Israel that did not have the benefit of the Scriptures. If you wonder if we're coming to this age, yes, we're coming to this age. But that's an historical note. You don't suddenly find yourself at a point of time and think you were dropped out of a balloon. You came there through an historical process. And from the fall to the present, what you can observe is that where the Word of God is honored, both men and women have had a far better concept of life and have had a better relationship one with another, where the eternal standards are supreme. So when anyone says, well, maybe our particular problem would be better if we did not have these standards, when anyone says that, what they are inviting is to be put back to a barbarian footing in which brute force determines what will be done. That's what you have in communist societies, and that's what you have in all societies that worship not a true God in a matter of time. Well, what do we mean by the liberated age? What do we mean by the liberated age? Well, it's the age you live in. Are you aware of that? It's the age you live in. The liberated age. I see a few fellows wearing neckties. I'm wearing a necktie. Am I? Yes. I really was pleased with myself. It's wrong to be vain, but I was very pleased with myself when I was lecturing at Word of Life this spring. I have for 9 years been the guest lecturer in church history up there. If they ever find out how little I know, they'll get someone else. But for the moment, I perpetuate the myth by talking about Luther and Augustine and other things. But I was really quite pleased with myself when I looked through the old Word of Life annuals that had the pictures of the guest lecturers in. And some they had left my picture out. You can only take so much ugliness in any annual. But in some, they had left my picture out. But my picture occurred in 5 or 6 of them. And I was very pleased to see that every necktie in those pictures I'm still wearing. In fact, the day my first lecture there this spring, I was wearing the same necktie I wore there in 1972. I can't tell you how pleased I was with that. I tie them myself. I wrap them, pull them around my neck. I swiggle them back and forth. I learned to do that the same day I learned to tie my shoes. I learned 3 necktie ties and a shoe tie. I was a little kid. It was a tough day. But the same day, I learned them all the same day. Learned how to tie a hangman's noose, too, incidentally, at the same time. My father was clever with that sort of thing. Well, you see, I put it around my neck. I wrap it and I tie it. How long does it take? It takes a couple minutes. It takes a little while. And if I try to get it straight, if I button my collar, it's easier. But if I try to get it straight, well, it takes a little while. But you know, down at the men's store, you can buy neckties that are already tied. They got little hookle gadgets on them. You just flip them up, and there they are. And the man in the street doesn't know that you are a phony with your necktie. But see, that's a freedom. That's a freedom. That's a freedom from a particular type of mental anguish, physical anguish, sociological impasse. That's a freedom that my grandfather did not have. My grandfather even had to put on a collar and button it. You know, one collar and 14 shirts. He put on a collar, he buttoned it, he hooked it. Took him a long time to get ready. Now, what I'm trying to say is that there are particular freedoms that liberate this age, particular freedoms which you may almost be unaware of, but I break them down into four classes. The practical freedoms, the release from time occupations, the release from things that take a lot of time in life. Look at all the handy gadgets around the house. Again, it's not fair to make comparisons. You just have to do it in public discussions. But when I think of how long, when I was a boy, it took my mother to wash clothes every week. When I think of how long it took my mother, when I was a boy, had a machine. She had a machine that you didn't have to run by hand. It ran by itself. But the day that clothes were washed was an all-time job. And when she got done with washing them a couple of times, my mother was a fiend on being clean, then she ran them through a wringer, which you stood there and cranked like this by hand. You cranked them. It was fun the first time, a chore the second time, and frightful if you got your own hand caught in it and couldn't figure out which way to turn it the third time. So mother washed the clothes, and then we wrung them by hand. You've certainly seen it. I don't mean like this. I mean we were cranking, they went through them. And then my mother bought a machine that had the wringer mounted on it. So you put the clothes in the wash, and then you ran them through that dumb thing, and it ran by itself. You just had to stick them up and run them through. If they were bumped together, it would crack and fall apart. You'd have to hit it with a hammer to get it back. Some of you have seen those things, I'm sure. Now today, that took my mother all day. My wife is still a big bug on hanging clothes out to dry, so that takes a while. But under the circumstance we now live, if my wife didn't want to, we've got a machine that does it. You just throw them in, press about three buttons, and flop-de-zoop, it washes them up. You don't have to come back to it until the red button comes on. Everything's done. The wringing, the washing, the rinsing, everything's done. It even throws in the blue gook that makes them look yellow when they come out. Everything is done. And if my wife is not of an opinion to hang them up outside, she can throw them in another machine, which whips them round and round and puts humidity in the cellar in considerable length, and the next thing you know, they are dry too. And because a lot of them are made with snookle stuff that doesn't wrinkle, you'd have to ask my wife what her total ironing time is in a week, but it is mighty small, I think. When I think of how my mama would stand there and wash and grubble, well, that's what we mean by the release from time. You all experience. I know you wonder how you get things done. I know, but that's a big factor. That's a freedom from time and occupation. I know some people take clothes to a laundromat while the clothes are washing. They do all their shopping, bungling, and stumbling off the curb and looking for lost all at the same time. That's a release from time. And it frees people to think and do other things. And then there's the personal freedoms. The release from personality limitations, like the girl on the jackhammer, although I think she'll regret that someday, but the release from personality limitations. We used to look at somebody and say, well, he's too ugly to be this or that. Today, to be ugly is very much in style. There are about six people in the room who can afford not to believe it. The rest of you better believe it with me. Personality limitations. There was a time when you'd look at a fellow, like when I went to high school. This is when men are picked on. When I went to high school, I went to a little high school. There were not enough classes to keep me busy and to keep me out of trouble. So I took typing. I was in a college course. I took typing. Most college fellows didn't do it. They were going to put me out of the typing course because only the commercial students took it. But I kicked and pleaded in the office. I made a huge fuss in the office. I'm a little embarrassed about it today, but I made a huge fuss in the office. With much shouting, and even I was ready to cry if necessary. They let me stay, just to stay out of study hall and all that kind of malarkey, so I got to take typing. However, they held a firm line on shorthand and would not let me take shorthand. They found me in the class 4 weeks after they met. I just went in every day and sat there. They found me 4 weeks and cast me out of the shorthand class because the edict was, commercial students don't take shorthand. But there were no boys that were commercial students. The commercial students were all girls. And that's the personality limitation. Commercial students took shorthand. Academic students did not. One of the finest things I ever did was learn to type. I'm a demon at typing. Anyone who sees it knows why it's demonic. But it's one of the best courses I ever took. But that's a personality limitation. And many a girl wanted to take woodshop, but girls did not take woodshop. Now, I'm not telling you what's right or wrong. I'm just telling you that my wife should have taken woodshop and would have saved a lot of messy jobs around our house. But many a girl wanted to take it, but the rule was, you're a girl, you don't take woodshop. That's a personality limitation. Freedom from the ideological, you know, problems. Like, for example, you can't borrow money unless you're married for 5 years, your husband earns $30,000, and you own a home in Texas. Ideological freedoms. Economic institutions impose. Whether they're good or bad or not, we are kind of free from those particular things. A couple of years ago, my daughter wanted to buy a motorcycle. She was working here and had a job and was going to spend her own money. Wanted to buy a motorcycle, but didn't have quite enough money to buy it. Every parent has to face these crises in themselves, I suppose. She was an adult person. She wanted to buy the motorcycle, but she didn't have quite enough money to buy it. She wondered if I'd co-sign a loan for her to buy the motorcycle. Well, I'm not happy about co-signing loans for anybody, but it's my own daughter, and she wanted to buy the motorcycle. I won't go over the whole thing again. But I really wasn't anxious to co-sign. You know, I had visions of her sitting on a pole sometime, and various other things like that. And I wasn't anxious to co-sign the loan at all. So I dragged my heels. And she came in one day, and she said, "Well, Daddy," she said, "are you going to help me on this loan?" I sat there looking at her. When I don't know what to say, I just look. I sat there looking at her, and she said, "I think it would be helpful if you would." But she said, "I've just been up to the bank, and they've told me since I'm working for this and that and have this employment record that if you don't want to, they'll let me buy it myself." What do you think I said? I said, "I'll sign it." Yeah, it's a dumb kind of thing, but I thought it was more important to keep the girl than to worry about the motorcycle. Do you know how that goes? So I said, "Yeah," I said, "I'll sign it." I probably would have done it anyway. They don't call me Thomas the Soft for nothing. She had it for about a year. People at church hated me when their daughters wanted to buy one, but I used to say, if your daughter's working and making her own money and wants to buy a motorcycle, she's 20 years old, you know, you can't govern their whole lives. I don't think myself they're near as dangerous as roller skates, which I think are one of the curse of the age. So she had it for about a year, and then she sold it and has lived a normal life ever since, more or less. But that's the ideological freedom. And you have to see my mother when she roared up on the motorcycle to my mother's house. You just have to see my mother with fire in her eyes saying, "Nice girls don't ride motorcycles." See, my mother had not yet learned personal freedoms. To my mother, "Nice girls don't ride motorcycles." But you see how things have changed? See, that's how it goes. Social freedom, release from social limitations, is very much along the same line. But you don't really have to be in the blue book to attend fancy parties or to sit down in the box at the Phillies and watch the game and various other things. All of those things are freedoms of this particular age. I say with tongue in cheek, freedom, some of them carry more burdens than good, but all of those things are freedoms in this particular age that the past generation hardly knew. And with the coming of those things comes the challenge to other aspects and status where people say, if we're free of these things, should we not also be free of all these other things too? Do you follow me on that? That's the real hub of it. If now suddenly we're free. Remember the ad that these guys used to have? It showed a woman smoking a cigar and said, "Could a lady smoke a Tipperillo?" I shouldn't advertise these things. But you know, could she? I personally don't think anybody ought to smoke those things. I wouldn't give them to my goat. But with the coming of all these other freedoms, it'd be a strange thing if somebody didn't stand back and say, "Well, I think we ought to preach too." Be a strange thing. Or I think we ought to do a bunch of other things also. Well, the effect of these freedoms, whatever you call them, the effect of them is increased speculative activity. People suddenly dabbling in things where they never did before because they have time. Time is the big thing. Can you imagine 100 years ago, a lot of you playing racquetball in the morning? You could hardly make it to the sweatshop, let alone take time out for play. And increased speculative activity, more egalitarian ideas. Every now and then on a note, you have to have some word that makes people know you're a scholar. Egalitarian means everybody on the same level. More ideas, everybody on the same level. And so you get on the bus, you're sitting on the bus, and all the seats are full, and the lady gets on the bus, and you stand up and you say, "You may have my seat, madam." She looks at you and says, "I'm as capable to stand as you are, Buster. Sit down." That hasn't happened to you fellas yet? We got a bunch of guys that don't offer their seats to ladies on the bus. I can see it right now. It's a good thing for you fellas that the age of freedom has come. But I was always instructed in that sort of thing. I was always instructed that you stood, and if a lady came in the room, you took off your hat. I was in a home not long ago where I took off my hat and said, well, you can keep your hat on, you know, we're all fellows here. That's one of those things. That's the idea. And likewise, the removal of cautionary standards. Removal of cautionary standards. We used to say, well, it's not safe for a particular person. Sometimes men, sometimes women to do that. My wife was struck the other night when she read in the newspaper somebody's setting out a line of cosmetics for men, urging them to wear eyeshadow and things like that. Of course, I've had bags under my eyes for years, but they're natural. They're just part of me. The removal of cautionary standards, and then ultimately a resultant chaos. Ultimately a resultant chaos, because when one has too much freedom, freedom's really the wrong use there, but when one has too much liberty, well, it merely means that the fellow who's selling apples on the corner next to you can come and knock you off your corner if he wants to, and everybody looks around and says he's free, and then that results in a tyranny in which the downtrodden are more downtrodden than they were before. Have you noticed how upset the communist nations have been with the union movement in Poland? Have you noticed how upset they've been with that? The great cry among socialism is for workers to claim what's theirs. That's the great cry. But when you have a socialistic country in which the workers want to claim it, then all the other socialistic countries yell like crazy about it. I have always marveled at the academic-minded people who were communists and socialists and philosophers. I've always marveled at them, they failing to realize that when nations fall to communism, almost the first group the communists get rid of are the academic-minded people, whether they're communist or not. Almost always, we've got these open-eyed philosophers in this country who fail to see that thing. And sometimes when a sister or a man, depending on the circumstance of life, stands back and says, well, I want to be completely free to what I want to do, what they are asking for is to be subject to a worse tyranny than they have known before. What they are asking for is to be released from the restraints of truth, which provide, and that can happen, it's true of men or women, asking to be released from the restraints of truth. I mentioned three cautions with regard to all these freedoms on page 3. Some limitations. There is no absolute freedom. Nobody's got absolute freedom. Nobody. Not even the Lord has it. If you get real sticky about it, he can't lie. Think of that. But nobody has absolute freedom. Nobody has it. I enjoy lots of different things in life. I won't describe myself totally, but I enjoy lots of different things in life. And I don't know how many times I've sat and planned something that I look forward to, had every right to do it, every freedom to do it, and suddenly the weather turned against it. Or the car blew up. Or there were sunspots on my vision. Don't know how many times that's it. My wife sat up watching for the comet Kohoutek several years ago. Only two people in the whole world saw it. One was my wife and the other one was the Pope. They were the only two people in the whole world. Maybe a couple astronomers, Dr. Newman, but with the naked eye, very few people saw it. Sat up watching for the comet Kohoutek. And, of course, I had a neighbor who had a big telescope. He's got a big telescope, and he's got everything. He's got coffee pot out in the yard. He's got everything. He's going to sit up all night watching for the comet with his telescope. I'm not a comet watcher, but he's going to sit up all night with a comet watching for the telescope. I got up to go to work the next morning. It was still dark, maybe 4:45 or so. He was still out there with that telescope and various other things round about. He quit drinking coffee and went to more hearty beverages after a while, but he wouldn't have known if he saw the comet or cloud gas. But I went over to see him, and I said, well, did you see the comet? Did you see the comet? He said, you know, he said, every time, now, mind you, I'm not an astronomer. He said, every time that, he said, a cloud would pass over. He said, those clouds, and he spoke of them in an uncharitable, unchristian way. He said, every time the clouds would pass over, and I didn't see nothing but clouds, he said. But he said, I'm going to watch it again tonight. He said, I'll surely see it. He never saw the comet. He never saw it. Only my wife and the Pope with the naked eye saw it, but he never saw the comet. Now, something happened just then. Something happened. A cloud passed over once his glass steamed up. He had 100 reasons, but you see, there's no absolute freedom. There is no absolute freedom. I've often had students in theology in years past read Joel Chandler Harris's story on Free Joe and the Rest of the World, where the slave is freed, but none of his friends are freed, and he's simply left to live a life of misery in a freedom that doesn't let him. There is no absolute freedom. Whatever freedom there is must be defined, and that in itself is a restriction on it. You've all heard the worn-out illustration that the freedom of speech is not the freedom to suddenly yell fire, fire in the crowded circus tent and laugh while people stomp each other. There have to be restrictions on freedom. There must be limits to them. And along with that, freedom without truth is not possible. It's the truth of John 8. The truth makes you free. The freedom without truth is not possible. And so the result is, if someone says, I want my status changed in the age, if it's not changed in accordance with truth, the end result will be worse than the beginning of it was. Well, we actually come down then to the role of women, or to the place or the lot of women in this age. Talking about them more in particular because it's their status which is so much in review on this particular age. There have always been some great and outstanding women in all of society. It's not that womanhood has not had its heroes. It's not that all women have wound up being fishwives. There have always been some great women in the framework of history, some of whom are well known and some of whom are less known, but there have always been some. But to a large extent, they have emerged in a hostile environment, and it's only been because of iron character and super gifts that they've stood out. The mediocre man has often got a far better hearing than the exceptional woman. And so the problem that we see in this present culture is that there's a greater opportunity for them to stand out on their own, a much greater opportunity. With laws and statures and with freedom, a much greater opportunity. And the question is not have there not been great women, there certainly have. But they came into their roles in life against a very hostile sort of environment. I talked to a lady. She was the first lady to graduate from the medical school where she got a degree as an MD. Some of the people in biblical knew her too. She's long been with the Lord Jesus and served him many years on a foreign field. But in the medical school where she got her MD, she was the first lady to receive it. I'm not sure she was the first one to study. She was the first one to receive it. And she said to us humorously, she said, we took a terrible beating day in and day out from the fellows, she said. She said, they laughed. She said, if you made any mistake, it was always, that's just like a woman. She said, if you said anything wrong, they'd say, women can't think. She said, she said, I stuck to it because I wanted to serve the Lord that way. But she said it was really a tough, tough, tough job. Well, it might still be a tough job. If I went to medical school, it would be tough too. But they rose against a hostile environment. And today, with the greater relaxing of many of these things I mentioned on the previous page, they are able far more to stand on their own merit. Far more, that I would say is good. They're able to stand far more in their own merit than on a concessionary society who simply says, well, you've done a good job, kid. But as far as the role and place is concerned, or whatever you want to call it, as far as the lot is concerned, I think that the lot is defined for this age as it was for every age by the biblical standards, not by the traditional ones. And the biblical standards are consistent of these three that I mentioned on page 3, one being the apostolic advice that Paul through Timothy gives to the church, and the second being the pattern of godliness that Solomon describes so well, and the third being the picture of dedication. I want to note those three with you for a few moments. What I'm really saying is that the place in this age of women, and of course if we were taking another hour of men too, the place in this age is no different than it's been in any age where the standard of truth is honored. And we must be very careful not to allow the reactionary status of the age to make us forget that. That's the point. The changes which come have got to be peripheral changes, not absolute and necessary changes. Now, Paul offers a word of advice in 1 Timothy 5:14. Bulamai, he says, I will, therefore, that the younger women marry. Assume that the case would go, that they bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Well, of course, he says, that's my desire. Conceivably, there might be somebody that doesn't want to marry. We'll say more about her when we talk in the Romans 16 passage. And there might be somebody else that nobody wants to marry. That's one of the vicissitudes of life. That goes on both sides of it. But the apostolic advice is fairly plain. He says, my will is, my desire, my wish is that they follow the normal course of life that God has designed. And the note that I use to characterize it is to provide with her husband a home that will honor God and a character that will be above reproach. The thing that many men overlook in verse 14 is the expression, guide the house. Boy, is that a strong word in Greek. To be the despot of the household. I swallow hard on that. Oikodespotes. To be the ruler of the house. Well, the despot of the house. Say despot, that's good. To guide the house. All truth has to be put together, and it has to be considered uniformly on many passages till a doctrine can be put down. But many Christian men have trouble recognizing that the apostolic will is for the woman not to be a servant, but to be a co-worker in the establishment of the thing that honors God. Mr. Harding touched a bit on it in 1 Peter 3. She is not a slave, but a guide of the house. And I'm always bothered by the fellow. See, there are a lot of things bother me that might not bother you, but I'm always bothered by the fellow whose wife cannot make one move without due consultation of him. No corporation in the world works like that. He says, well, he says, I have the last word in everything that's done. I think he's wrong. I think he overlooks the fact that the Lord told her, marry this rascal, bear his children, but guide the home, run it, direct it. And actually speaking, if she fulfills that function well, he is far better able to fulfill his functions well. And I have felt that pretty keenly on all sorts of things. Now you have to find out how things balance well for you in life. Now you can get a lot of humor at the marriage counseling situations and the family discussions. I've often gotten it. I may be a little defensive here. But I knew the day that I was married that my wife was far better with handling money than I am. I knew it the day I was married. I knew it before I was married. I knew it the day that I was married. It's not true of all women. Some women, I have a daughter who, their money, it's almost like she hates it. She throws it away so fast. But I knew the day I was married that my wife, I knew it before that, see, that my wife was better at handling money than I, because I am not good at it at all. Money's never meant much to me. I always figured there'd be more where it came from. I just, you know. And so from the day that we were married, my wife has been the chancellor of the exchequer. That's what she's been. Someone says, what do you do with your check? I bring it home and give it to my wife. That's what I do. Oh, at the marriage centers and the big lectures, they'll glare at you in the eye. Well, you'll find a heart. You'll find it tough to find a verse in the Bible that says that a husband must be the financial manager. You'll find it awfully tough. She's got to guide the house. She's got to buy the food. She's got to know the appliances. She's got to know when they need drapes. I would never need drapes. I would never need them. There's a lot of things you'd be surprised I would never need, but that most people think are good to have. And so I have to trust her. I have to trust her, and the trust has been proved very well. And we've existed through some mighty tough times, happily with the grace of God and with the common sense of my wife. I look out and say, well, you guide the house, kid. And she guiding the house well, I'm much freer to do other things that I'm better able to do. Like go fishing. or go preaching at people's meetings. Go preaching at people's meetings. I can leave for a couple days and know that there will be order there, see? Because she's heard the apostolic advice. She married me. We have 5 kids and she guides the house. You'll note carefully that the husband is the head of the wife. Together, they comprise the unit that maintains the estate. It's one of those interesting things in Ephesians that occasionally is bypassed, but together, they kind of guide it. He has an ultimate point of responsibility. I don't deny that for a moment. But a man who is not willing, see, to let his wife do what the Scripture tells her to do indicates his own lack of trust in the Word of God. Now, as I said a moment ago, the whole financial structure and a lot of other things, that has to be resolved family by family. Some women are worthless when it comes to handling money. But I'd like to tell you, in about half of the times when I've counseled families where money was a problem, about half the time, they would have been solvent if the husband would have just turned it over to her and gone on his own way. About half the time. The other half of the time, nobody in the world could have helped him. But about half the time, they'd have been solvent if he'd have just said, you run the books, kid. Let me have enough for a Coke now and then, but run about half the time they'd have been solvent. Now, that works the other way, too. You know, it's because we're different people. But that's the apostolic advice. And if a sister looks up or a woman looks up and says, well, I don't believe that, then that's pretty tricky. But if a man looks out and says, I don't believe it either, he's equally to blame. And about half the problems that come to us come as a result of men and women both misunderstanding that role. Oh, and then the Solomonic pattern, Proverbs 31. I have gone in the last 4 years, I have gone to at least 6 Christian home seminars. I wasn't conducting them. I just went. I have yet to hear this chapter read in any one of them or even referred to. And when I bugged a friend of mine about it a couple of months ago, I bugged him about it. He was giving lectures at the Christian school where my kids go. I bugged him about it. I said, why don't you get into that, you know, why? Well, he said, that's another subject. He said, oh, yeah, it's the godly wife. That's really another subject. It's the godly wife. Really another subject. Just happens to be Proverbs. And it's a very interesting chapter. You've read it lately, have you? Mother's Day, maybe? It's a very interesting chapter. But note, she is the godly wife in 31. She's the godly wife. She's the woman that God will praise and the woman that men will praise. She's the godly wife. What she does is to employ her skills for family and self with all of the innovative and commended skills at her disposal. You see what she does? Well, everybody likes what she does in verse 12. She does good for her husband. In verse 13, she cares for her family. She gets up early in the morning and feeds them their breakfast. Everybody likes that. Note verse 16. She considers a field and buys it. She considers a field and buys it. She indulges in private and personal enterprise. That's what she does. She's in the real estate business. That's an exaggeration. But what the writer says is that she used all of her skills. And she uses them. What's her husband doing while she's doing this? He's known in the gates in verse 23. He sits among the elders of the land. I'm not saying he's loafing. He's having an administrative role. Those that sat in the gates were responsible for the well-being of the people of God. But the independency of this woman is amazing. Not that she's independent of him, but she's independent of restraint in using her skills for the blessing of her family. It's hard to believe that she does all this and nags him all night long. That's hard to believe. It's not that she's independent of him. She's independent of restraint in using her skills for the blessing and the help of the family. You can see that, can't you? Well, you don't have to be a genius to see it there. It's very, she has no restraint in using her skills. Now, if she's the kind of woman who buys a field and takes a bath, loses everything, then it would be well for him to advise her to stay out of real estate. She's a failure. But this woman is not a failure. There's a release from restraint in providing. She makes herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. She's not afraid of the snow for her household. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and her tongue is the law of kindness. Her family understands. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband rises up and praises her too. Well, that's a Solomonic pattern. And the Solomonic pattern is simply one who employs her skills for family and self with all the innovative and commended things God has put at her disposal. Serving them and serving herself too. But not, as I said a moment ago, independent of what God has said in the rest of the Word, but free from the restraint that naturally limits someone. I had a friend in the army whose wife called him every night to see what he wanted for dinner. I don't know if that lasted or not. They were newly married when I knew them. Well, I thought it was kind of nice. I wasn't married at the time. All I knew was what we had in the mess hall. She'd call him every day and say, what do you want for dinner? If she couldn't get him, she waited till he got home. Now, one day we went duck hunting, he and I, and she was unable to contact him that day and what he wanted for dinner. So we came in about 6 o'clock at the night with 10 of the muddiest ducks you ever saw in your life. They tasted like the mud that was on them. Came in about 10 ducks. And he said, honey, he said, I brought Tom with me. What are we going to eat? And she said, I called, but you weren't there, so I don't know what we're going to have. Well, you know what we had? We had duck. Yeah. Should have eaten the feathers and thrown the bird away, but we had duck. Now, whether that pattern has continued all these years or not, I don't know. But I wasn't married then. But frankly, for me, I would sooner come home and have anything than come home and have my wife say, well, I couldn't find you, so I didn't know what to fix. I'd sooner come home and have scrapple. I'd sooner have anything than to have someone who would not exercise good judgment on their own while waiting for my bad judgment at the same time. Anything. I've usually said, you know, that if a fellow says his wife doesn't have good judgment and isn't competent in those areas and whatnot, that it really is an enormous critique of himself. He asked her to marry him, didn't he? Didn't he ask her to marry him? If he wanted competency, why didn't he look for it? If he wanted somebody who was efficient, why didn't he pass out performance tests at the girls' school? I won't elaborate on that further, and I shouldn't be humorous about it, but with me, it's a serious thing. The place of a woman in this liberated age is not to try to be freed from the biblical teaching, but to know that biblical teaching and to act on it. And the place of men is to know it and allow them to act on it. So if you come home to your night and your wife has made a souffle out of turtle shell and salad greens, just look at it and say, well, thank you, Father, for a wife that's got enough initiative that she didn't have to call me and ask me what I wanted to eat. And in a case of a meal like that, pray after it's over, not before it. It's over, not before it. The dedicatory picture is in Romans 16. Romans 16, the dedicatory picture of Phoebe the deaconess in Romans 16. The dedicatory picture in Romans 16. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant, a deaconess of the church at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you, note this, that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succor of many and of myself also. Now, I'd say, obviously, that Phoebe is not a preacher. Phoebe is in some way a minister to the church and a succor of the saints. And the apostle says, you ought to help her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. But you receive her as a servant of the church, one who does the will and the work of the people of God. Now, that's the dedicatory picture for a sister in this age. To commit one's resources to serving God. Of course, everything has to be done on a level of priorities. To commit one's resources to serving God means that as the other priorities in life are dealt with and handled, then you commit added resources to serving of God. I do not have a lot of sympathy with either a man or a woman who neglects totally their responsibilities at home in the favor of doing things in other places. I think that's a bad sign for either one of them. I think that the priority factor requires obedience to God on an initial level, and then you can expand to other things. But Phoebe is not the only lady who apparently has served this way. Mary, in verse 6, seems to be another. And you'll find that the apostle has a whole category of people, like Nereus and his sister in verse 15, where men and women together have enriched the body of Christ through the committing of their total resources to the serving of God. Now, when I commit my resources to the serving of God, I have to commit them along the lines that God has prescribed. That's the lesson that you learn from Nadab and Abihu from the book of Leviticus. When I commit my resources to serving, I have to commit them along the line that God has prescribed. And that's why I have said, and my institution, I hope, well, you know, it's why I say that that's why the sister doesn't stand up and say, well, this is the age of freedom, and I want to preach like you fellas do. Wheedle, cut, twist, or do whatever you want. Some positions in the church are not assigned to the ladies, and some are not assigned to men. And real freedom comes in doing what God has said, not in creating a chaos and a tyranny that comes after it. Incidentally, preaching looks glorious, but it's not always that glorious. A lot of preachers here. Looks glorious. Well, I enjoy preaching tremendously. And I note here that with these three things, the apostolic vice, the Solomonic pattern, and the dedicatory picture, in this particular age, one should avoid the ladies in particular, but men also, see. Avoid endless methods of avoiding Scripture. Avoid endless methods of getting around it. Someone says, well, I read in the Corinthian passage how women are to keep silent in the church, but I think that's because at Corinth they drank a lot and they yelled a lot, and the sisters sat in the back room and couldn't hear anything, and they kept yelling and shouting. If you follow that far enough, there will not be anything left of the Corinthian letter. You don't have to go very far. Now, of course, he obviously, when he said silent, had reference a ministerial concept, not breathing or coughing when you've got a choking throat. And when you tie it together with the Timothy passages, it just seems that in the province of God, those particular roles were assigned to the brethren. And that seems to be it. However, I'm not saying you can certainly find ways to wiggle out of them.
But the challenge is not to find ways to escape the truth, but to live with the truth. And the dedicating of one's resources to God, along the lines he's prescribed, is the way in which we do that.
You'll discover after a while that very little of the Scripture is left. There are some things to be studied in the Scripture, and there are some things which are culturally limited. No question about that. But there are means for the study of those things so that they can be identified by their age and type, and you don't lose the whole of the Word of God. I've often said to my classes in seminary that when they wandered through the wilderness, the sanitary system that was given to the children of Israel was walking out in the desert and digging a hole and filling it in. And we recognize a temporary provision. When they got to Palestine, they made sewers. And when they got to our culture, well, you bring the thing right, you know, you bring the sewer right into part of your house yet. So there are some things that are culturally limited. We need to know those things and recognize them, but we have to define certain limits on them. The limits I've imposed on cultural things is that where they're not tied to eternal truths and eternal principles, where they are not tied to creative and eternal ideals, then they may well be cultural. But where they are tied to creative and eternal principles, you can't give them up without the possibility of throwing everything aside. And some are willing to do that. If the principles that are expounded, for example, in Mr. Jewett's book on male and female, if the principles of hermeneutics that are used on the Corinthian and Timotheian passages are followed in that book, you will soon have no principles left for anybody to practice by. Everything becomes a matter of convenience and social acceptance. So what I've pled for is not to find ways of avoiding Scripture and not to seek the role reversal. Not to seek the role reversal. Not to suddenly discover that most men have calluses on their hands. I work hard to keep mine so that people think I'm honest when I'm shaking hands on Sunday. But not to discover that most men have calluses on their hands and then to stand for an hour at a piece of marble beating your hand so you'll have calluses on them. Role reversal. Avoid that. Some of the aspects of traditional roles, I said before, ought to be set aside. They're not biblical. We have to recognize change with them. But role reversal means that I should not come to class in a skirt tomorrow. Unless, of course, I'm teaching in kilts in Scotland at Aberdeen. But even there, that's a kind of a different thing, too. Kind of a different thing. With knees like mine, I'm not tempted. But whatever the case is, to avoid that sort of thing, and also the demeaning of the birthright. Well, one of the great things is to be thankful for who you are by the grace of God. It took me a long time to learn that. I was not unhappy at being a man, but I was unhappy at being Tom Taylor. Too complicated to go into now. It took me a long time, even after I was saved, to learn that I would never be of much service to God until I could thank Him for whom I was and pray that what I was could be used for Him. I hardly tell you how I resented the name Taylor when I was a little boy. I went for my grandfather's name as long as I possibly could. And I resented the name Tom, too, for years. Big, complicated family problems. We'll get out the couch later and you can advise me. But until I learned that that's who I was and that's the only person that I had that could serve God, I was of very little use to anybody. I don't know what I am today, but at least I feel good inside today. And that's where we are. Don't demean your birthright pattern. Don't look up and say, well, I'm just a girl, even if you are one. You're not just. Drop the just. Say, I'm a girl. There used to be a girl who pitched softball at a Bible camp where I went to New England. The fellows were always glad not to have to bat at her. She was super good. She'd been on a championships team in the state of Connecticut's a little state, but she'd been a champ on that team, and she would have been a champ anywhere in the world. She could really fire that thing in, really fire it in. And the fellows would look at her and wonder if she was a windmill thrower, you know, and that thing would just streak across there. She played against the counselors, and every one of them struck out except the two she hit. But they struck out. The two she hit got sent to first base with bumps on their head. But otherwise, they struck out. It was really a striking thing to just watch her work in that particular thing. And one night, someone said to her, her name was Gail. One night, someone said to her, said, boy, Gail, you could be a great softball player. She said, I just want to be a Christian mother, she said. That's kind of a striking thing. I'm not saying it would have been wrong for her to be a great softball player, but what she was saying was, if I can play softball, good. But my goal in life is to appreciate what God has given to me and to live that. I mentioned in closing that the thing you have to watch out for are the extremists and reactionaries, male and female alike. The extremist is the fellow who said, my wife doesn't take one step unless she asks me first. He's an extremist. And the reactionary says, oh, my wife can do anything she wants, anytime, anywhere, any circumstance. I wouldn't dare to criticize her. That's the extremist and the reactionaries. Beware of both of those. And beware of allowing the media to control your thinking. All this crazy stuff on the radio and pleas for egalitarianism and whatnot, beware of letting it control your thinking. It does it awfully easy. And be particularly careful of a spirit of disobedience that finds what it wants to do first and makes the scripture agree with it second. Be awfully careful about that. So you'll discover that the role or the place of women and men both in our age is pretty much what it's always been since the scripture was given. But it's our duty to live it and to make it concrete.
Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.